Thank you, Tina. Couple of announcements that I missed earlier. Just take this time to pick them up. Parents Day Out is November 19th. That's this coming Saturday. So if you're interested in, well, what Parents Day Out is, if you don't know, is it's a day where you can drop off your children and go out and do Christmas shopping. And James King and those who are working with him will look after your kids for a while and allow you to do that. He's looking for those who are interested. There's a sign-up sheet in the back and also still needs a little bit of help if you're interested in helping with that day. The second announcement that I didn't mention, and I should learn to write these things down, I suppose, is you heard Rich pray. Angie Walls' mom went home to be with the Lord very early this morning. We got a call from Laura, so if you will keep the family in your prayers. Angie and her sister were in West Virginia when it happened, and Keith Seavolt was going down to be with her dad today until Angie and Bea could get there. So please pray for that family. Sometimes it seems you ever feel like life just hits you upside the head with a 2x4? And like you didn't see it coming and you're not ready for it at all? It's like that a lot. It's like, for me, it's like, you know, there was some basic training that I was supposed to get that I didn't get. I mean, we talk about Josh going through basic training right now as a soldier. It's like, okay, I missed that class somewhere. You guys been there? I think life is like that a lot. Because certainly, we learn and we grow through the experiences that we go through. We grow emotionally, we grow spiritually. And it's like, wow, why wasn't I prepared for that? But how prepared can we be for everything in life? I mean, really, honestly, you guys ask me, or answer me, how prepared were you for marriage? How prepared were you for children? Not. How prepared were you really to go out on your own and leave your mom and dad's house? Did you have it all lined up and you had this process down and you had the training and you were equipped and you were ready to go? I mean, like, we like to equip and train and prepare as much as possible, but I wasn't prepared to leave mom's house. Little did I know what was waiting ahead of me. And I'm sure many of you are in the same place. Life is like that. There's a lot of learning on the fly, a lot of on-the-job training, or OJT, or maybe ILT, in-life training. We're going to see that this morning in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. We're going to see the disciples of Jesus, the 12 guys. And really, I think this passage is about the disciples. We're going to see these 12 guys who have been, what have they just been doing? Well, last time we left them, last time we saw the 12, Jesus had sent them out with power and authority, and they were proclaiming his name. They were preaching repentance in the nearness of the kingdom. They were what? They were casting out demons. They had authority to heal the sick. And what we're going to find is that the disciples, much like the disciples in this church, really are a work in progress. It's the title of the sermon today. They are a work in progress. We, like them, are a work in progress. And PowerPoint is a work in progress this morning. Okay. Discipleship, it's a work in progress. Because we're going to find out that they were out preaching and healing and casting out demons. And they didn't have a good grasp of who sent them. They really didn't know who Jesus was. They knew to a point, but they did not get it all. They were unprepared for some things. The big idea of today's message is this. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and they don't get it. And this is a recurring theme in the Gospels. It's a recurring theme in Mark. The further we go, they're going to have similar experiences in chapter 8 to what they're having in chapter 6 and 7. You watch. It's going to be like a cycle repeating because they're not quite getting it because they are a work in progress. And doesn't that give us some comfort? As disciples of Jesus Christ today, that those 12 guys who lived with him and walked with him and ate with him and could reach out and touch Jesus in a physical way didn't quite get it either. So it's okay for us to be a work in progress. The point is, are we progressing? Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. And we'll be starting in verse 30. And before we do, let's open our time this morning in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come to you through your word this morning, we pray that you would meet us there. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us from the scriptures, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, that we would walk out of here this afternoon. Lord, Father, people who are transformed, changed, maybe just a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ, maybe knowing just a little bit more the fullness of who he is. And Father, Lord, may we have feet that are quick to put into action these things in our lives as we recognize and admit that we are a work in progress. We will not be fully sanctified until we are fully glorified and in your presence. Father, Lord, we just thank you that is our end goal for those who know Christ. And Father, we thank you that you are in the process of doing that and that you don't leave us alone. Even though we're on a journey and we're not quite there, you are with us every step of the way. And so we ask you to be with us this morning, opening our minds and speaking truth through your Spirit, through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 30, Mark chapter 6. Now, in Mark, we've seen Jesus send the disciples out. Then we had this little interlude about John the Baptist and Herod, and we talked about all that last week. And John the Baptist is now gone. He's off the scene. The disciples are coming back from their mission. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. Now, they're called apostles here. This is interesting because this is the first time in the book of Mark, and actually the only time in the book of Mark, that they're called apostles. We know that these 12 guys become apostles. Well, at least 11 of these 12 guys become apostles later on. This word is used here because apostle, really the basic meaning of that is one who was sent on a mission. These guys just came back from a mission. So Mark is using the word apostles. They have come back, they've gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And that's the first point in your outline, is that there's a period of debriefing and rest here. They've reported back what's happened. They've reported about their teaching and about their preaching. And imagine you're there in this little group right now, the 12 of them. They're reporting about the demons they cast out and the places they were accepted and the places they were rejected and the healing that happened through them. Can you imagine how excited they were? I mean, can you imagine that you had that ministry? You went out in that kind of power and authority all over Carroll County for 3-4 weeks, and then you've come back and we've gathered and we're going to talk about what God did through us. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't we be excited? Amen. You'd be excited and maybe also a little bit exhausted too, huh? You'd be pretty tired. You know, you'd need a little bit of rest, a little bit of recuperation, a little bit of debriefing, if you will. So Jesus sees this, verse 31, and he said to them, being the good shepherd that he is, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Well, people coming and going, it wasn't that there were just a lot of people milling about. There were people coming to Jesus constantly, and they had seen the apostles and had seen them doing healing too. So there were people coming to them with requests, and it was pretty continuous, so much so the work was there that they couldn't even take time to eat. So Jesus said, let's go off to a secluded place. And this word for secluded place is not insignificant. And I want you to focus in on that a minute. What it is wilderness. Let's go off to a wilderness place, off by ourselves. It's the same word that was used of John the Baptist way back in chapter 1, the first 3 or 4 verses, where John was a voice calling in the wilderness. And John had a ministry in the wilderness. And the wilderness to a Jew recalls to mind what? The desert, the wanderings, Exodus. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage, because there's more than one metaphor and allusion to the Exodus motif in the feeding of the 5,000 narrative. Actually, we know that God teaches us through symbolism, right? He often teaches us through symbolism. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted the snake up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God uses metaphors. In my personal devotions this week, I'm going through the book of Ezekiel, which kind of drives me a little nutty, but you know, there's a lot of metaphors there. At one point, Ezekiel has to lay on his left side for 390 days to symbolize God's judgment on Israel, and then he has to turn around and lay on his right side for another 40 days to symbolize God's judgment on Judah. And he's doing this in sight of everyone just so they'll ask the question. God does a lot of his teaching through life circumstances and through metaphors in life. And there's a huge one here in this passage, a huge one that we're not supposed to miss. So they're going to go away to get some rest. Verse 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place, or the wilderness, by themselves. The people, however, verse 33, saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Okay, a couple of things from that. First of all, this wilderness or this secluded place isn't that far away from the cities because the people were able to run there. And second of all, the boat probably didn't get very far from the shore because the people were able, you know, to run there. I'm doubting very seriously that there were a lot of marathoners in that crowd. You know, if there were 5,000 people, probably not 5,000 marathon runners. This was a fairly close by wilderness that they were going to. The second thing I want you to see there, the people saw, there's an important word here, and you'll miss it unless you're looking for it. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And you're saying, well, what's so strange about that, Carl? Well, let me show you what's so strange about that. It's a plural. It's a them. This is the first time in Mark, it's not the first time you see the word them, but referring to the crowd following Jesus, this is the first time you see them. And let me show you a few passages. Turn back, please. Hold your finger in chapter 6. Turn back to Mark 3 and look at verse 8. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. Skip forward to chapter 4, verse 1. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him. Now, the disciples were there in both these instances. Gathered to him that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And then chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. The disciples had just been sent on a mission. They came back, and even though they were present for all of these other events, they were like, you know, the 12 little ducklings following the master around. But now, they are actually considered part of the ministry. There's a them. They're actively involved, and people are seeing them, not the same as Jesus, but as part of what Jesus is doing. Isn't that the role of a disciple? Aren't we ambassadors for Christ? Aren't we, when people look at us, they should see Jesus through us? And we should be associated with his ministry and who he is? So that's an important thing. The disciples are now part of the program. And you probably figured out already that this thing about the rest and the debriefing actually isn't going to happen. If you know the story, and it's a very familiar story, in all four Gospels, by the way, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. The only one. You figured out that the rest isn't going to happen. And that's like ministry too, isn't it? Doesn't God often bring things before us during times when we are the most tired and we are the most distracted and we are the least able in our own strength to handle a thing? Isn't that not just when we get some of our most important ministry opportunities? Hold on to that thought. Ponder that for a while. When Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd. And now Jesus is going to take an opportunity to teach here. And that's the second point in our outline. That there's a life lesson, a lesson in life being taught. He went ashore. He saw a large crowd and he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion on them. And this whole idea of Israel being a flock of sheep without a shepherd is not lost in the Old Testament. Joshua was called to replace Moses so that the nation would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, this is said that they, Israel, were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them. That's an indictment of those who should have been shepherding Israel during Ezekiel's day. This is an indictment of Israel's shepherds in Jesus' day, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Who should the shepherds have been? Well, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they were the shepherds, and they weren't doing an outstanding job of that at all. So Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He had compassion on them. And he did two things because he had compassion on them. First of all, he begins to teach them. See, his compassion isn't simply physical, it's also spiritual. He begins to teach them. And what does he teach them? Well, we're really not told here, but I'm pretty sure it has something to do with repentance, and it has something to do with the kingdom, and it has something to do with the nearness of the kingdom, and it has something to do with here, with who he is. He's taught them. He had a pretty consistent message. And the second thing he's doing is he is about to feed them out of compassion. But it's important to note, and I think fairly important to note, Jesus did not have to feed these people. Okay? He did not have to. They weren't going to starve without his provision here. Remember, they ran to this spot. They were in their homes that morning. They had breakfast. Many of them probably were around and had their lunch. They may even have had lunch before they left. This crowd wasn't going to starve if Jesus didn't feed them. Not only that, it would not have been either irresponsible or unreasonable for Jesus to say, hey, at the end of the day, guys, go home and eat. He could have done that. And they're within walking distance of their homes. Jesus chose to feed this group because he saw an opportunity. And he's making a point here. And it's a point that the disciples and we would do well to catch. That Jesus is making this statement about who he is. The disciples, of course, are kind of where we would be. They're doing the logical thing. Verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. So send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, I don't know whether the disciples said that out of selfishness or out of just reasonableness. That seemed like the best course of action. You know, what else were they going to do? They approached him with this. Jesus, of course, he had a different idea. He answered them, verse 37, you give them something to eat. And the you here is emphatic. Literally, it's you give to them yourselves food. You yourselves give them food. You feed them. I want you to feed them. Interesting, he didn't say, I was going to feed them. He said, you feed them. Again, he's the image that we're getting is Jesus as the good shepherd is giving them some ministry responsibilities to the under-shepherds. That would be the 12 disciples. You feed them. And it brings to mind Jesus' words to Peter when he was restoring him, when he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yeah. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus is teaching the disciples to care for the flock. Feed the sheep. You feed them. Now the disciples, who are probably tired, and really were looking forward to getting away and just sitting around and talking with Jesus about what had happened and sharing, these guys who have been out performing miracles, casting out demons, and healing the sick, these guys, their response now wasn't, okay, Jesus, show us how. They gave him a sarcastic answer. This is really a sarcastic answer here. The rest of verse 37. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, 200 denarii was like a year's wages for a man. That's working a whole year. That's about what you had. And the odds are they didn't even have that much as a group. And even if they did have that much, where would they go to buy bread to feed 5,000 men? In the wilderness place where all these small fishing villages? There was no place for them to go. There's no bakery that big. There's no super giant. They were like, Jesus, we can't do this. What are you talking about? And so Jesus said to them, before he said to them, though, isn't that like us, though? Really, when we're tired, when the task seems impossible, and we're presented with an opportunity, don't we say, I can't do that. I don't have the resources. I'm tired. That can't be done. How often do we look at things on face value, opportunities, and say, can't do it? Fortunately, Jesus has a different plan than we have. So he asked them to inventory their resources. Go ahead, take a look. He said, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they did, they found out that, and they said, they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, first of all, that's not 5 loaves like we would get from Giant. Those are 5 loaves like this. And 2 fish. So clearly they did not have resources in their possession. They did not have resources in their possession to meet this need. But they did have resources in their possession to meet that need. Because what did they have? They had 5 loaves, 2 fish, and 1 God. Jesus Christ is all the resource that is needed. And the point he's making here is I am the provider, and look to me. Do not rely on your resources. Do not rely on your sight. Look to me when I'm asking you to do something. And it's a point well taken that Jesus asked them to do this. He doesn't ask us to do every impossible thing, but when he asks us to do something, it's probably not impossible with him. So then he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Interesting detail, green grass. That brings to mind, with the shepherding motif going on, that brings to mind a pasture, doesn't it? Green grass. Now, there's not just a whole lot of green grass in Israel. So either this is the springtime of the year when the grass would be green, or possibly because it's very near the lake, the grass is green. But they sat down on groups in the grass. Jesus is showing that he is the good shepherd. We're supposed to see that too. Who causes his flock to lie down in green pastures. They sat down on the green grass, and then they organized themselves in groups of hundreds and fifties. Typically, I find when the Bible gives you details, they're not extraneous. They're not just thrown in there for no reason at all. God's making a point by the details that he gives. Hundreds and fifties, that they group themselves together in groups of hundreds and groups of fifties, would bring to mind way back in the book of Numbers when Moses divided up the responsibilities for Israel after Jethro had come and said, Moses, you can't do all this yourself. And Moses had Israel divided up into groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. There's this image, and I want you to close your eyes and get it, if you will. Imagine Jesus standing, maybe it's on a hillside, and there are all these people around him. All these people around him, they're seated in groups of hundreds and fifties on the green grass. And then there's the 12 disciples and him. And what does that look like? If you think, if you're Jewish or if you have a Jewish background or understand the Old Testament, the image that would come to mind is the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness. With Jesus somewhat in the role of Moses. But I don't think so yet. I think really the disciples are more in the role of Moses. And I'll show you why in a couple of minutes. That image should be coming to mind. So he sat them down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them as well. This idea of he kept giving them. This is, in Greek, it's the imperfect tense, which means it's a continued action in the past. So you have to visualize this again. You have to visualize Jesus, and I guess he didn't have a table. We probably had them on the ground. And the disciples are coming up because they're going to serve. The disciples are the arms and the feet and the legs here. They're going to serve. So they're going to come up and get the food from Jesus and take him out to the groups. And so Jesus has five loaves and two fishes, and he's serving like this. For you. And this keeps up until all 5,000 are fed. Are you seeing the miracle? He had five loaves and two fishes, and he kept on distributing food. He kept on distributing food. And verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Those last three verses are there to validate for us that it indeed was a miracle. Sometimes you hear folks say, well, you know, it was more like a communion meal. Everybody just ate just a little bitty piece. They got a nibble. No, everyone ate and was satisfied. Well, not everyone really ate. No, everyone ate. Well, there weren't that many people there. Well, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. They weren't counting the women and children. Jesus fed a whole lot more than 5,000 people here. Is that incredible? Five loaves and two fishes. Those verses validate that this indeed was a miracle. And it wasn't that people just had a taste. There were 12 baskets full left over. He didn't have 12 baskets full to start. There was an incredible miracle, an impressive miracle that happened there. And Jesus is showing, A, that he's the good shepherd. He's placing himself actually in the place of God. Manna in the wilderness. God gave Moses the manna. It was distributed to the Israelites, so they got to collect it themselves. Jesus is setting himself up. I am the provider of life. I'm the provider of all good things. The bread is coming from me. If you're reading John's gospel, he has a conversation with folks very shortly after this explaining that he is the bread of life. He has placed himself in the God role in the Exodus narrative, and the disciples are supposed to see that. And we are supposed to see that. And often we'll stop right at the end of this impressive miracle and make some application and move on to the next section next time. But I believe that the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water they go together so closely so as to we ought not maybe separate them. And I'll show you why in a second. Well, first of all, the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four Gospels. The walking in the water appears in three, and in every one of those, it immediately follows right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. So let's go on and look at the next section, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending away the crowd. But why is he doing that? Well, here's the point. A couple of things. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000 was a lesson in life. Walking on the water was kind of like a pop quiz or an exam, a test, that we're going to see the disciples actually fail. They have not learned what they needed to have learned. Why did he send them away? Well, if you're reading John's Gospel, you will see that at this point, there's sort of a murmuring, there's a feeling going around through the crowd, an idea that they're going to make Jesus king right now and by force if necessary. And for whatever reason, Jesus doesn't want his disciples, this is John chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be part of that. I mean, I can understand that, certainly. If people are trying to make him king and the disciples start adding to this fire, the fuel of the stories that they know about what Jesus has done, there'd be no stopping it. So Jesus sends the disciples away, and he disperses the crowd himself. And verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And he went up on a mountain to pray. Jesus had a habit of communing with his Father in solitary locations. It's really a good habit to get into. Setting aside real, quality, uninterrupted time to spend with God. And I think that's instructive for us. But that's not the whole point of this story. Verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he had intended to pass by them. About the fourth watch of the night. That'd be about 3 a.m. And that's by Roman time. Mark is writing his gospel to the church at Rome. Typically, the Romans had four watches a night. The Jews had three watches a night. So the Roman fourth watch is speaking to his audience, and he's saying, hey, about 3 a.m. in the morning. 3 a.m. in the morning. And notice they're straining at the oars because there's a wind blowing. It's blowing them off course. So the disciples are rowing, straining against the wind, 3 a.m. in the morning. And what kind of day have they had? What have they been through, and what were they looking forward to? Can you just imagine their state of mind, where they are emotionally, maybe spiritually, right now? They must not have a lot left. If I were them, I wouldn't have a lot left in the gas tank, I'm pretty sure. So put yourself in their place. Imagine that. It's 3 a.m. You're straining at the oars to get the boat moving in the right direction, and you look out, and there's this guy walking on the water. And, you know, I mean, it must be like, did I really see that? And he'd intended to pass by. That seems strange, doesn't it? Him intending to pass by. What was he doing? Trying to beat them to shore to prove that he could, you know, walk across the water faster than they could row? That seems a little bit odd, except unless you understand it this way, that he did not intend to pass by them, like move past them, but he intended to pass by them very near so that they would understand that he was there and that he was with them. And that's supposed to bring them comfort. The presence of Jesus, the presence of God, is supposed to bring his people comfort. They should have been comforted that Jesus was right there walking by nearby on the water. But instead they saw, and maybe due to their tiredness, but probably due to their lack of faith, they thought he was a ghost. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. Well, you might too. And of course, it was Jewish myth at the time that The sea was the home, was the spiritual realm. There were spirits and specters and demons that were under the waves and on the waves. And if you were on the sea and you actually saw one of these guys, that pretty much meant that you were about to sink. There's good reason for them to cry out. So they cried out, for they all saw him, verse 50, and were terrified, terrified when they saw him. Remember, he was supposed to be bringing them comfort. That's why he was there, but they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." He said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And he actually gives them another clue here. The Greek construction for "it is I" is "ego eimi," and you guys don't really care what the Greek words mean, but you know, "ego" is the first person personal pronoun, "I," "eimi" is the verb to be. You put that together, and it's you can very easily translate that, and often it is, "I am," and that's all that's there. "I am." Now, where does that take you? That's the exact same Greek construction in the Septuagint when Exodus is translated, when Moses is speaking to God, the burning bush, and he says, "Well, what's your name?" And God replies, "I am. Ego eimi." It's also the same construction in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. Turn there quickly, just so you can see the context. Mark 16, 42. During Jesus' trial, did I say 1642? 1462. A bit dyslexic this morning. 1462. During Jesus' trial, and they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes. What further need do we have of witnesses? It's the exact same construction for the parallel account in Luke. Jesus said, "I am." That was another clue as to who he is. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Well, these guys have been on the sea in a boat in a storm with Jesus before. Why do they keep being astonished? Well, because they're still not quite getting it. And here's the verse that ties these two accounts together. Verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." They failed the test because they didn't get what Jesus was trying to tell them when he was feeding the 5,000. He was trying to show them that "I am God. You can trust me. I am the creator God. I am the provider God. You can trust me." They still didn't completely trust him. And their hearts were hardened. And that's a little difficult for us to understand, that phrase being applied towards the disciples, because we're used to it being applied like towards Pharisees and maybe Pharaoh in Egypt, hardening of hearts. Why were their hearts hardened? Because it was completely foreign to them. The concept was so strange that God would become man. They were expecting a Messiah in power, even maybe the Son of God, but not that he would be God. That was foreign to them, and it takes them a while to warm up to that. It takes them a long time to get there. As a matter of fact, they don't fully get there until the end of this book. And that helps me, personally, because I know that I'm a work in progress, right? And we're all works in progress. If it took the disciples that long to fully get it, then doesn't it give us encouragement or encouragement? Doesn't that give us some impetus to go out and try to do what Jesus is calling me to do, even though you're not really fully prepared for it? These guys weren't prepared for the task that they were given. They weren't prepared for it at all. And let me tell you something about ministry. You're never prepared for it. Whether you're in pastoral ministry or whether you're ministering within the church, you're never prepared. We like to think, oh, you know, we need to let this stuff to the trained professionals, those who have seminary degrees. I've been to seminary, and I know some of those guys. And let me tell you, the last thing we are is trained professionals. And let me tell you something else. Seminary does not prepare you for ministry. Oh, it gives you the tools. You learn about exposition. You learn how to exegete. Hopefully, you learn how to put a message together. Maybe you learn how to preach better. You get some knowledge of Scripture. You get the tools. But there is no class to help you when someone comes to you and says, my wife is leaving. What's the class for that? There's no class that prepares you for when children die. There's nothing that prepares you for that. All that you can do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Give yourself over to Him and walk through it knowing that He is the provider and that He is God and that He is building you and the other person through the situation. It's a matter of trust. The disciples don't fully have it yet. The question for us is, when are we going to get it? When are we going to have that? We try to be prepared as much as we can. But you know, real growth. I went to seminary for 10 years. I grew more after getting out of seminary and applying Scripture's principles to my life than I ever did while going to classes. It's not all about the preparation. What's God calling you to that you don't feel prepared for? Pray about it and move forward in faith. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, that we don't have to have every single situation, Lord, covered in our resource directory. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and that He is God, that He is the provider of all things. He is the bread of life. Lord, He is the good shepherd. And more than that, He died for our sins, gave His life on the cross for us. There is no reason in the world that we shouldn't entrust everything that we have to Him. For who could better take care of it than someone who would give His life for you? Father, help us to have the faith to trust. Help us to have the faith to grow. Help us to have the faith to step out when we need to step out. Father, Lord, we need you. And Lord, may we confess our complete and utter dependence upon you. When life brings us a situation where all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Father God, may we look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the provision, for the wisdom, for the guidance, for the strength and the power, because it is truly all about Him. And Lord, we pray this in His holy and matchless name. Amen. Let's stand one more time.
All I have I give to you, all I own is yours.
for the wonders you have done. Go in the grace, peace, and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great week.